Text for this morning's sermon is found in Psalm 88. Psalm 88. And we see in the intro to this psalm that it is a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. Heman was most likely a singer in the temple during the days of David and Solomon, and somehow related to the sons of Korah. Let's turn our hearts and our minds to the Word of God as we find it in Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me, and have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. Came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me my acquaintances into darkness. Thomas Watson said the following words in one of his sermons on the Lord's Prayer. Dare to own God in the worst of times. There are many different times that you may be called to live in as you walk your pilgrimage in this world. Preacher in Ecclesiastes 3 spends a while talking about all the different times we may go through in this life. Time to live, time to die, time to mend, time to sow. And we all want to live in happy and hopeful times, but we should not always expect that. We should expect and be prepared to go through what Thomas Watson calls the worst of times. For some, these worst of times, these difficulties are not as trying as for others. For others, these difficulties can seem like an impossible weight to carry. Weighed down by fear, worry, sorrow, guilt, anger, and a whole range of emotions, we often don't know which way to turn. For some of us, the most difficult time we have gone through may have been the death, the suffering, and death of a loved one from cancer, or a quick vehicle accident. Perhaps you yourself are suffering right now through some awful disease or chronic pain. For others, suffering has been brought about by COVID-19, the loss of work or financial stability. Perhaps poverty is knocking on the door. And yet, for others, the greatest suffering that they have experienced is a shame, guilt, and consequences that sin has brought. Suffering is not unusual or unexpected in this fallen world. The big questions that often come to us during suffering are, what should I do? Where can I go? Who can help me now? Heman the Ezrahite in Psalm 88 gives us a radical look at suffering. In Psalm 88, Heman shows us how to respond to suffering by prophesying of one who would suffer more than any other man. Heman, as he walks through aspects of his own suffering, goes above and beyond this suffering to present us with the sufferings of the Messiah, present us with the sufferings of Christ. And he demonstrates how the Messiah would, in future years, respond to his suffering, and in so doing shows us how we ought to respond to suffering. In Psalm 88, we see Heman, in the midst of his suffering, with faith, look into the future at the coming Messiah, and he hopes. He owns Christ in the worst of times. And so too, Psalm 88 calls you this morning to own Christ in the worst of times. And we will examine this exhortation under 3 points. First, own your personal Savior. Second, own your suffering Savior. And third, own your resurrected Savior. Psalm 88 is often classified as one of the most hopeless and depressing psalms in the Bible. It is said that there is not one upward glance or encouraging note in this psalm. That simply is not the case. This psalm is filled with hope and encouragement. The first example we see of that is the very fact that this psalm is a prayer. It is a faith-filled prayer to God from the depths of despair. And the first words out of Heman's mouth are, O Lord, God, my salvation. In his despair, we see that Heman does not turn to some Philistine or Egyptian self-help book. He does not turn to Baal or Ashtaroth. He does not turn to the civil government. He does not turn to some physician or surgeon. Nor does he turn to drugs, alcohol, or sin to grant him comfort in despair. He turns instead to the one who created him, to the one who established his covenant with him. He turns to the covenant God, the Lord Jehovah. And using the covenant name, the Lord, and we notice it's in all capitals there, the Lord Jehovah, this is the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And Heman, in using this name, conveys his hope in the never-changing God, the God who is I am, the God who was not just the God of Abraham, but also of Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and now Heman himself. Heman places his hope in the one who is not like a man that he should lie or turn from his promised salvation. Heman places his hope in the one who has delivered his people time and time again from the trials and difficulties of this world. This is the God who delivered righteous Lot by the hand of Abraham from the wicked kings in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the God who delivered his people from the bondage and slavery of Egypt, who brought them through the hardships and difficulties of the wilderness years. This is the Lord. And Heman draws upon the character of the Lord as he is known throughout history, as he has revealed himself time and time again to be a faithful God. Heman draws from the character of the Lord to give him comfort in the midst of the trial that he is going through. And this is not something unusual. We notice a similar theme in Psalm 77, which we sang the first part of this morning. In Psalm 77, the psalmist there draws hope from the fact that God was with Israel, with Moses and Aaron. He draws hope from that, that God, since God was faithful in the past during suffering, he will be faithful to me now in my own personal suffering. And the way Heman draws hope and comfort from the covenant name of God in suffering is insight for our prayers in trials. This should encourage you to look at all the acts of God in the past, even the deep past, to see how he has been faithful throughout all of them, and that, yes, he can be faithful to you as you are going through suffering yourself. But we also notice that Heman calls the Lord the God of my salvation. And Heman confesses right from the very start that this is the God he has personal relationship with. This is the God who has saved him in the past and who will save him again in the future. This is not just the God who helped David or Jacob or Moses. This is his God. And Heman clings fast to him. Heman owns his personal Savior, the God of his salvation in the worst of times. How different is that from the unbeliever? In times of distress and suffering, the unbeliever has nowhere to turn. He's put all his faith and hope in the material things of this world, in his earthly relationships, in his own intellect and prowess to deliver him when things go bad. And he so often finds that these are all empty. They're all empty helps. They're like a frayed rope when you're climbing. It looks like it is enough to hold you when you don't need it. But when you do need it, it is useless. The unbeliever has nowhere to turn in suffering. But not the believer. Not the one who knows the God of his salvation. Not the one who knows God as his personal Savior. Heman has hope in this. And so we see right from the very beginning that this psalm is not without hope. It would be without hope if it was not a prayer to the Lord. It would be without hope if it was devoid of God. But this psalm starts with the only real, true source of hope that we can have in this world. This psalm starts with the Lord, the God of our salvation. Now we saw that Heman recognizes that he needs to seek God. Right from the very beginning, he's seeking God, he's praying to God. But in the darkest of times, we can be tempted, as we go through suffering, to feel as though God is distant from us. And that can keep us from praying and pouring out our hearts to him. But we must avoid such a temptation. It is in these times that we need to turn to God with vigor, that we need to seek God's presence. And we must remember the truth of Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, which reminds us that God never departs from his people. There the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. When things go bad, we must recognize that God is ever with his people, and that we can seek God in prayer in the midst of those times, that we can seek our personal Savior in the midst of suffering. We should also recognize that the suffering talked about in Psalm 88 is some serious suffering. It can be our excuse sometimes to say that the Bible does not help with my suffering because it does not deal with the exact kind of difficulty I have. Or else we can argue that the sufferings of Heman from around 1000 BC do not have bearing on my sufferings now in the 21st century. But that sort of response is wrong, because suffering talked about here is the worst suffering imaginable. And if the psalmist can turn to God in the worst suffering imaginable, surely we can turn to God as well in our suffering. And this suffering is the worst suffering imaginable, because the suffering talked about by Heman is not ordinary suffering. The suffering talked about by Heman here is messianic. It's prophetic about the sufferings of Christ. And we see this in a multitude of ways. The first inclination to this being prophetic of Christ's suffering is found in the first part of verse 3, which reads, "For my soul is full of troubles." The imagery of the verb translated here as full is that of drinking or eating till one is full. A very literal translation of this verse could read, "For my soul is sated or satisfied with evils." And the word evil here is not referring to a moral evil like the breaking of one of the Ten Commandments, but rather evil in the sense of suffering or a disaster. When Christ was crucified, the Lord poured the cup of his wrath upon his Son. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that Christ prayed that God would remove this cup from him. But Christ drank it down to the very dregs. Christ was filled or sated with the cup of God's wrath. Christ was filled with evils. And Isaiah 53 verse 11 interestingly uses this very word full, perhaps drawing a connection to what Heman wrote earlier, to speak of how God would be satisfied with the labor of Christ. In Isaiah 53 verse 11, he says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." It was because Christ was filled with the wrath of God that God was satisfied with his labor, and many were justified. But as I said already, in order for this satisfaction to take place, it was necessary that the Messiah endure evils. Thus, he speaks in verses 3 through 5 about how he has been counted with those who go down to the pit. "I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." Also in verse 14, we read the psalmist ask, "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" This phrase, "cut off from your hand," is our second hint at this psalm speaking of the suffering of the Messiah. While Heman speaks of a general they who are cut off from the hand of the Lord, he identifies himself as being one of those who are cut off. And being cut off is not a simple statement of death or passing from this life. Being cut off is being removed from the favor of the Lord. The same word is used in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 21, to speak about how King Uzziah, because of his attempt to offer incense in the temple, was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Isaiah 53, verse 8, talks about how Christ was cut off from the land of the living. And yet, a striking aspect of this being cut off is that there is no confession of sin in this psalm. Quite often in the Psalms, when judgment is being talked about, the psalmist confesses sin and seeks the forgiveness of God. But we see no such thing here. In Psalm 32, David speaks about how the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him because he failed to confess his sin. Similarly, in Psalm 51, David speaks about how the Lord removed aspects of his presence from him because of his sin of adultery and murder. But there's nothing of that in Psalm 88. And in doing so, and in the lack of that, we see that Heman is trying to present something of an innocent sufferer. He's presenting somebody who did not deserve to be cut off from the hand of the Lord. Jumping ahead to verses 15 and 17 of this psalm, we find that they say these words, "I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether." Here we see that Heman paints the picture in these verses of God's wrath and terror being like an ocean. And he is in the midst of it. Nor is it a still, calm ocean. It is a tumultuous sea with waves roaring and crashing. He is not safe in the midst of it. He is drowning. He's being engulfed by the awful wrath of God. And it has been this way since his youth. And here we truly see Heman talking about someone other than himself. Heman cannot be talking about himself when he says that he has been afflicted and ready to die from his youth. Heman, by all counts, most likely lived a blessed life under the reign of King David. It is difficult to imagine him being afflicted from his youth. Heman must then be prophetically speaking of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who from the very beginning was persecuted. He, as the King and Creator of this world, was born in that lowly manger stall. He had to flee to the land of Egypt, of all places, before he was even able to walk, because the rulers of this world wanted to kill him. He alone, out of all the people who have lived in this world, can truly be said to have been afflicted and ready to die from his youth. And he suffered that innocently. But he suffered all this so that you could know peace in your suffering. And so that you could own him, the suffering Savior, in the worst of times. He suffered so that you can possess salvation. So that in times of trouble and suffering, you could cry out to God, the God who suffered for you, the God of your salvation, and you can expect an answer. Christ suffered innocently so that your guilt could be removed, so that your sentence of judgment, the judgment that you deserve, could be removed. But we also notice that it is because of this innocent suffering that the psalmist is very perplexed. He declares in a questioning voice in verse 9, "Lord, I have called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. And when he knows the same thing in verse 13, "But to you I have cried out, O Lord, in the morning my prayer comes before you." Here, the speaker is talking about how he has been faithfully serving the Lord. He has called out to him in faith, but yet he only knows judgment, as though God has shut his ears and refuses to answer his prayers. He only knows the suffering and judgment of God. But look at your Savior in this psalm. See what love Christ has for you, that he would endure this wrath of God for you. And notice how verses 6 and 7 emphasize the suffering that he endured for you. There's a threefold repetition that happens there in verse 6 that paints the verbal picture of someone going deeper and deeper into death and the grave. It starts at the lowest pit, descends to darkness, and then the depths. And what really is this darkness? It is the wrath of God. And it does not just sit on Christ. It lies heavily upon him. It afflicts him as waves besiege a drowning soul. Verse 7, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves." It is because of what Christ did that the suffering you endure in this life, as many tears as it does bring, as brutally hard as your suffering is, as much pain as it brings, is not eternal suffering, nor is it judgmental suffering. God does not send suffering to you in anger. Perhaps you, in your suffering, feel as though God is judging you, that he is sending some particular providence upon you as a vengeful God. Perhaps you think that God is specifically withholding a spouse from you because he loves making you suffer. Or maybe you think that God is not granting you children because of some sexual sin of the past. That is certainly what atheists want you to believe. Atheists want you to believe that God is a capricious, maniacal, self-serving being. But that is not what Scripture teaches you. That is not what Psalm 88 describes. Because Christ, this messianic figure described in Psalm 88, had the wrath of God laid upon him innocently. Because Christ was cast from the land of the living. And he did that because he loved you. So, because of what Christ did, that nothing is sent in judgment upon you if you are one who believes in him, if you are one of his children. God is your loving heavenly Father who sends all things for your good. So with hope and comfort and thanksgiving, own this suffering Savior in the midst of the worst of the times. The last piece of the puzzle in identifying the sufferings of Heman as being typical of the sufferings of the Messiah are the phrases we find in verses 8 and 17, which read, "You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them." And verse 17, "Loved one and friend you have put far from me, my acquaintances into darkness." These phrases describing abandonment are so remarkably similar to others found describing Christ's abandonment. One cannot help but think of Judas selling Christ and Peter's betrayal of him while reading these verses. Christ was even forsaken by his own heavenly Father, such that he had to cry out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps you are feeling alone this very minute. Perhaps you have felt alone throughout the self-isolation that you have had to endure for the past several months. Perhaps you are watching this and you are stuck in a nursing home and nobody ever visits you. If your faith is in Christ, know that you will never be truly alone. Christ was thrown from his friend so that your heavenly Father would never leave you nor forsake you. Christ's own heavenly Father threw him from his presence, and he did that because he loves you. He did that because he never wanted you to be without comfort. So we see in this psalm the faith of the psalmist in the midst of distress. But more than Heman, we see the faith of our perfect Savior in the midst of the sufferings he endured. We can see Christ himself crying out, O Lord, God of my salvation. We see the perfect obedience of Christ as he lived that perfect life and died that perfect death. We do not really see the suffering of Heman, the suffering of the Messiah, as Heman uses his own suffering to speak the sufferings of Christ. We see the awfulness of Christ suffering for our sins as he wrought salvation for us. We see the depth of his love. But by this time, we've talked a lot about suffering. I pointed out the particular ways that Christ's suffering is prophetically talked about in Psalm 88. Yet, suffering by itself does not bring you any hope. Christ's suffering by itself brings no hope for you. If Christ just suffered for you and nothing else happened, then all you would have is a role model to follow in your suffering. All you would have is a good moral example of what to do as people turn their backs on you, how to respond when you feel all alone and enduring some form of suffering. All you would really have is a history and a long line of human history describing suffering and death of another person who suffered. That is why the questions found in verses 10 and 12 of the psalm are so important. These are the hopeful questions of the psalmist, and they clearly reveal the messianic nature of this psalm. In these verses, Heman asks, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? And in verse 12 we read, shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Before we can talk about the meaning of these verses, it's necessary to say a few words about the translation. Almost every single English translation makes the mistake of translating the word wonders in the plural. But in the Hebrew, this word is very clearly singular. It would be better to translate verse 10 as, will you work a wonder for the dead? Will the dead arise? Let them be cause to praise you. Now, the word used for wonder here in Psalm 88 occurs some 13 times in the Old Testament. And the majority of the time, it is used to refer to the multiple historic miracles of the Lord. A wonder is a divine act that is out of the ordinary. It is something miraculous. It is divine intervention. Often, even though it is singular in the Hebrew, it is translated in the plural. And so we see the Song of Moses uses it as a reference to the Lord's wandering in Egypt with the 10 plagues and the deliverance of the people of Egypt. Psalm 77, verse 14 uses this word to speak of the wonder of the Lord for his people throughout their history. And even though in these contexts, it does refer to the multiple wonders of the Lord in the past, Psalm 88, verses 10 and 12 have a singular wonder in mind, namely the resurrection of the dead. Right after asking if the Lord will work a wonder for the dead, Heman asks, will the dead arise? The wonder the psalmist so clearly prays for is the resurrection. For us, perhaps, the resurrection of the dead is not as unusual as it would have been for someone like Heman. We may, in our hastiness, hesitate to call it a wonder. Many of us, after all, have spent our entire lives believing Jesus rose again from the dead, and we ourselves will one day rise again from the dead. We have, perhaps, quite sadly lost some of the wonder of the resurrection of the dead. But the resurrection is a truly miraculous event. It is truly a wonder. So Christ came. Man was under the power of death, with death being the punishment for man's sin. Adam was told that in the day that he ate of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And ever since he ate that fruit, man has been dying. Yes, there have been some resurrections. Read of some resurrections in the Old Testament and of Christ raising Lazarus. But those people would eventually die again. It was not a true resurrection in the sense that they live forever. But here we have a resurrection that is forever. It was not until Christ came that death was conquered. Christ rose from the dead and even now lives. The grave could not hold him. Death could not hold our Savior. And it is because of the resurrection of Christ that we can hope. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ did not rise, our faith would be in vain. Suffering of the Savior would bring no comfort if Christ did not rise. And in Romans 4, verse 23, Paul also says that Christ was raised again for our justification. Christ's resurrection plays a vitally important part in our justification. We then see that our hope in the midst of suffering is not just in the sufferings of the Messiah, but it is also in his resurrection. Because the resurrection of Christ means that we too will arise from the grave. And Heman's forceful declaration in verse 10, it's translated as verse 10, Psalm 88, verse 10, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? It's translated here as a question. And praise you. I would argue that this needs to be translated as an exclamation. Let them be cause to praise you. Let the dead be cause to praise you. Because Christ has risen from the dead, we will be cause to praise Christ. We will be cause to praise God because we too will rise from the dead and we will be praise God in our physical bodies. We won't be left in the grave to rot forever, but we will praise God in the resurrection life. Thus we see that Heman asks these questions in verses 10 and 12 in hope. He's not relegated to despair in the psalm. From the very beginning, he has hope. He prayed to the God of his salvation at the start. And here towards the end, he has hope. He has faith-filled hope that God will raise this messianic figure who suffered innocently. And it is because of the resurrection of Christ that you can have hope in the midst of whatever suffering you are going through. You may suffer day after day in this life, for years maybe. Maybe your life feels like one disaster after another. Doing evangelism on the street, I've talked to many people who believe this life is hell. They grow up in broken homes and have never known the love of a father or mother. Maybe you feel this way. Maybe you feel unloved. Maybe the only kind of love you have ever known is a conditional type where you have to do something to earn somebody else's affection. But you can know a much greater kind of love, a truly unconditional love, a love that is steadfast. And this comes out in the question that Heman asks in Psalm 88, verse 11. Notice that this question is sandwiched between the two other questions about God working a wonder in the resurrection. Psalm 88, verse 11, he says, he asks, "Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction?" What does it mean? But Heman asks whether the Lord's steadfast love and faithfulness will be counted in the grave. Well, we see a similar kind of phrase in Psalm 6, verse 5, where David asks, "For in death there is no remembrance of you, and in the grave who will give you thanks?" But these two verses, the one in Psalm 6, verse 5, and the one in Psalm 88, verse 11, seem to have a slightly different point. The point to Psalm 6, verse 5 is that if one perishes in the grave, if David perishes in the grave, he will no longer have the ability to praise and glorify God in this life. He's no longer able to do the chief end of man in this life, to glorify God and enjoy Him. But Heman seems to take a slightly different approach here in Psalm 88. Heman specifically asks if the Lord's loving kindness, or better translated, His steadfast covenant love and faithfulness, will be known in the grave. In making mention of these two attributes of God, Heman is making a connection between the resurrection of the dead and the granting of God's covenant faithful love. He is in fact declaring in the form of a question that the resurrection of Christ is one of the greatest declaration of God's love, God's covenant love being shown forth. And so, I ask you again, do you desire to know a true, perfect love that does not fail or change, that is not marred by the effects of sin? If so, then look to the resurrection and the sufferings of Christ. See the unconditional love in those actions. See the perfection of that unconditional love. See the faithfulness of the covenant God, of your personal God, who promised right after the fall to bring one who would crush the head of the serpent. See the love that took. That God would send His only begotten Son to suffer so that you would never have to suffer the judgments of God. You deserve death because of your sin. You deserved all the multitude of suffering described in this psalm, but your Savior, Jesus Christ, did not. He was innocent. He suffered so that you can have hope in His resurrection. He suffered so that this fallen world, with all its awfulness, with all its pain and tears and sorrow, would not be all that you know. He suffered so that you can know the bliss of heaven. He suffered and rose again from the dead, so that His goodness and His mercy would pursue you, that it would chase you down, and that you would be able to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But God, work a wonder from the dead. Will the dead be caused to praise him? Yes. Yes, they will. Because Christ, our Savior, rose again from the dead. And this is what grants you hope in the midst of your suffering. This hope allows you to own God in the worst of times. This is the hope that allows you to own Christ as your personal Savior, to own Christ as your suffering Savior, to own Christ as your resurrected Savior. Let's respond to the preaching of the Word, turning in our psalm books and seeing the latter portion of Psalm 88. Psalm 88, the B selection, and let's sing looking with hope at our resurrected Savior. Stand to sing.